So nearly 40 years ago, there was an advertisement that, of course, none of our millennials will be aware of, but our boomers will likely remember. Our millennials may have seen what was being advertised in this advertisement somewhere in the back of the drawer of their grandmother's house, possibly. It was a little bitty plastic thing about this big called a cassette tape. Who can remember cassette tapes? Yeah? Well, good. More than I thought. And one of the companies that made cassette tapes was a company by the name of Memorex. And this advertisement I'm thinking about that was almost 35, 40 years ago is they would come on and they say, is it real or is it Memorex? Or sometimes they would say, is it live or is it Memorex? And what they would do is they'd have a vocal artist like Ella Fitzgerald. They would have Ella Fitzgerald sing live into a microphone and put a crystal glass in front of the speaker where her voice was coming out. And she would be, and then she would hit one of her high, strong notes, and the reverberation of her voice coming out of that speaker would just shatter the glass. And then they would say, do you think it's possible to, with a Memorex cassette tape, of a recording, not of her voice that was live, not her real voice, but of a recording of her voice, that we could also break this glass? And they'd do the test. They'd pop in a cassette tape with the same song that Ella Fitzgerald had been singing, but this time only of a recording on a Memorex cassette tape. She had hit that same powerful high note, and boom, the glass would break just from the recording. Their point was, if you didn't know the difference between Ella Fitzgerald singing live and this recording of her on this tape, you wouldn't know that this tape was so good. So there was the question, is it live or is it Memorex? Sometimes it's really hard to tell the difference. And I thought about that illustration this morning when I was thinking about the lesson for today. And the question is a similar question like, is it live or is it Memorex? But the question is it temptation or is it sin? Sometimes there's confusing. If we don't know the difference between temptation and sin, we might get them mistaken, like a live recording of Ella Fitzgerald's voice and a recorded recording of her voice. So that's the question we want to think about this morning. And I kind of started thinking about this question after the lesson last Lord's Day about the incredible temptation that Peter experienced there in the courtyard of Caiaphas. I'm not going to rehearse all that. If you were here last week, you know how we talked about that. But there was Peter at this point, at this crossroads, there in the courtyard, and all of a sudden, confronted by this servant girl, he's confronted at that point with either a temptation, which he didn't have to fall into. I guess it could be argued maybe that he did have to, because Jesus already said, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. But there was that time frame there in the garden where he went from temptation, obviously, to sin. Kevin DeYoung had this to say. I read a very helpful article from Kevin DeYoung on this when he said, it's one of those things we know to be true on an intellectual basis, but we forget it easily in personal experience. Namely, temptation is not the same as sin. Now, as we consider that this morning, the first thing I want to do is I don't want in any way, form, or fashion for us to minimize sin. That's done way too often in our lives. Way too often in our lives, we minimize sin. There are times in our lives, in your life, in my life, when we ought to be confessing to God personal sin and being before holy God in repentance, when we excuse ourselves or we blame others or we do both of those things. That's an all too common, long-held problem in the human race that began in the garden. But not to minimize sin, let's be sure that we say that when you and I sin, when we cross that line from temptation to sin and we sin, the glory of God is not honored. The holiness of God is not reverenced. The greatness of God is not admired. The power of God is not praised. The truth of God is not sought. The wisdom of God is not esteemed. The beauty of God is not treasured. The goodness of God is not savored. The faithfulness of God is not trusted. The commandments of God are not obeyed. The justice of God is not respected. The wrath of God is not feared. The grace of God is not cherished. The presence of God is not prized. And the person of God is not loved. Those are realities when we sin. It's not trivial. That's why John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So I don't want to minimize that. But I do want to take time this morning to tease out the distinctions between temptation and sin. And we'll do that by looking at four examples from the New Testament that show the difference between temptation and sin. And then we'll hopefully have time to consider two reasons why this distinction between temptation and sin are important. So first of all, four examples from the New Testament show the difference between temptation and sin. But before we even get to those four examples, I want to throw it out to you for a second and say, what is by far the best example? This is just a one-answer thing. What is by far the greatest example in Scripture that temptation and sin are different? What's the greatest example we could possibly cite this morning? Go ahead. Jesus being tempted. This, Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. Here's our Savior. Here's our helper. Here's our aid because Hebrews tells us he can come. He sympathizes with us in our temptation. He comes to help us in our temptation. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he was tempted. Every single way we were tempted. And as I was talking with Matt yesterday, he was not only tempted, Jesus was tempted to the nth degree. When I'm tempted to covetousness, or I'm tempted to greed, or I'm tempted to impure thoughts, and I cave into those temptations, I've cut the temptation short and moved into sin. Jesus was tempted in every way we are, but he was tempted to the nth degree in every temptation because he never broke into the temptation cycle. He resisted it and never sinned. It's an amazing thought to think about. Well, so he's four reasons in from the New Testament. First of all, in the Gospels, in the Lord's Prayer, we're taught to pray, forgive us our trespasses and lead us not into temptation. This first example, trespasses, is a key word. Trespasses means to cross over. If you're walking along out in someone's field, or you're walking along, say, out in Bledsoe State Park down there on Ziegler's Fork Road, and you can do this, you can walk along a path, and you'll see to one side or the other a fence line. And on the fence line, you might see a sign that says, private property, no trespassing. And as long as you're on the path on this side of that fence line, you're fine. You haven't trespassed. But cross over that fence and take one step on the other side of that fence, and all of a sudden, you've trespassed. You've crossed a line. 1 John 3, 4 says this, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Trespasses are sins that are committed. Trespasses means we've crossed that line of disobedience to God's law. And trespasses require forgiveness. Temptations require deliverance. They require rescue. So we can see they're not exactly the same. That temptation doesn't mean we've trespassed. If we're still on this sign of that no trespass, or this side of that no trespassing sign. Here's a second example from the New Testament. Paul, in his epistles, repeatedly exhorts us to flee temptation. Look at these verses from Paul, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry to young Timothy. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And Paul was talking about that cadre of temptations that come with the love of money and the things that money and materialism can have in our lives, that snare and that trap that they can have in our lives. But if you, O man of God, flee these things. And finally, also to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22, so, Timothy, flee youthful passions. That whole category of youthful passions. Flee those things and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So Scripture tells us that we are to flee temptation, not because we've already sinned. That wouldn't make any sense. But rather to flee temptation, because in the temptation, we find ourselves right in the middle of the temptation at that crossroads where there's that line that we're being tempted, maybe we even want to cross, that would lead into the trespass against God's word. If we don't flee, we'll fall into sin. If we do flee, we'll avoid the sin of that temptation. So again, we can see they're not the same thing. And when I say flee temptation, I want to be sure we're not talking about only fleeing outward, visible temptation and sin, but we're talking about also fleeing the temptation to sin in our thoughts and in our minds. I'm thinking about things like covetousness, pride, greed, and envy. Those are all sins of the heart. And even though they may not be visible to anyone else, they're still sin, and we are not to entertain those thoughts so that we cross that line of trespassing God's law, but we are to flee those kinds of things as well. Here's another example from Paul that shows the difference between temptation and sin when Paul writes about escaping temptation. And again, escaping temptation and thereby avoiding sin. I'm going to call 1 Corinthians 10:13 the great escape. When we were in Europe last month, I saw these signs all over the place. Train stations, airports, they were just all over. Buildings, even in buildings, these buildings. Like we have, look what we have. It was that version of our exit sign is what it was in Europe. And what it meant was this way out. They didn't have to worry about words like, here's how you get out of this train, here's how you get out of this bus, here's how you get out of this whatever. And they were just everywhere. So the Apostle Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. In other words, the temptations that the Corinthians were facing when Paul wrote these words are the same temptations that all people have faced since the fall. We have the same fallen hearts. We live in the same fallen world. We have the same common enemy that we call the tempter. And so we can't think that our temptations are unique to us. Same temptations that are overtaking you, they're common to man. And God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. A man by the name of Harold Mayer said of 1 Corinthians 10:13, he said, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is one of the most helpful verses in the New Testament. One of the most helpful verses in the New Testament for us. And he also says, and 1 Corinthians 10:13 presents the great antidote to falling into sin through temptation. He once again notes that temptation is not in itself sin. Because there are common temptations to man, we can say that temptations in this world, because of our hearts, because of our tempter, because of the world in which we live, we can take it to the bank that temptation is unavoidable. But sin is not. Let me say that again. Temptation in this world is unavoidable, but sin is not. This verse teaches us that sin can be avoided by recognizing and by utilizing the way of escape that God will provide. And usually the escapes are obvious. And the escapes will always, always be grounded in God's word. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 119 and 111? I've hidden your word in my heart that it might be there when I need it. I can't remember all of God's word all the time, but I have treasured and I've hidden your word in my heart so that at that point in time when I need that word or that instruction or that help, that word will be there by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and I will not sin against you. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I have 2 dozen copies of some escape routes that John Piper came up with a number of years ago using an acrostic called Anthem. These are available to you, 2 dozen after we're done. Feel free to come and get one of these. But Anthem, Strategies for Fighting Lust. It's an acrostic. Anthem, A, avoid, N, say no, T, turn the mind forcefully towards Christ as superior satisfaction, H, hold the promises and pleasures of Christ firmly in your mind, E, enjoy a superior satisfaction, M, move into a useful activity away from idleness and other vulnerable behaviors. What a practical escape route that is. Escape. Move to something else. Move on to something else. Move on to something that is pleasing to God and loving and helpful to others. So again, I'll mention that at the end if you want to pick up that the little acrostic called Anthem. But here's the simple point. If the escape of temptation that God provides is recognized and utilized, then the temptation is endured and sin is avoided. But on the other hand, if the escape of temptation that God provides is ignored, then the temptation leads to sin. But again, they're not the same thing, as you can see. The great escape from temptation to help us to avoid sin and that horrible list of those things that I read at the beginning. One more example from the New Testament, this time from James. A familiar verse from James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. I'll read the verse in just a moment. But here in this verse in James, we can see the progression of the temptation sin process. And this very process shows that temptation and sin are distinct. Again, let me go back to what DeYoung said. We know this. We know this in our minds that they're distinct and they're different, but it's easy for us in our personal experience to somehow confuse them or to forget that there's this distinction. You and I tend to think of sin, or at least I do, we tend to think of sin as an act. Like, bam, I sin. I lose it. I lust. But in reality, sin is at the end of the line of a temptation-sin process. Now, here's the thing about it. That line varies in length. Sometimes the line of the temptation-sin process is only a matter of a few seconds in my mind. Or that process might be you sitting at the computer. And that temptation sin process working its way out over a few minutes. Or that temptation sin process might be in the relationship between you and your wife and how you're going to react to your spouse. But we need to know what that process is. We need to be aware of where we are in that process. And we need to understand how this process works. So let's look at James 1:13, and I've tried to highlight some words to emphasize that process we're talking about in that temptation sin progression. Or maybe we could say that temptation sin digression. All right, so James is addressing all of us here, and he says, let no one say when he's tempted, there's the reality of temptation. It's unavoidable, but sin is not. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Bring it back to us. But each person, you, me, each person, you at school, you at the office, you at home, you in your car, you in your thoughts, each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed. We say, well, we knew that. We knew that when the devil lures us away, and when the devil entices us, and when that scantily dressed woman lured me and enticed me to lust after her. Yeah, we knew that's what that was all about. No. Each one is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Time frame. Then, in that progression, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. I have no idea what those last couple of marks are out there. I probably changed something, but do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. James wants us to be aware of the possibility of being deceived in our understanding of this temptation sin process. And why is that important? A couple of reasons. He says, dear brothers, don't be deceived about this spiritual process, because if you are, if you're deceived about this spiritual process of temptation and sin, you will almost most likely sin if you're deceived about it. Or if you're deceived about this process between temptation and sin, if you're deceived about that, you might redefine sin. You might call it a mistake. You might call it a mishap. You might call it a misunderstanding. When James wants to say, no. Sin is death. Sin is the death of a conversation. Sin is the death of a relationship. Or if you're deceived by this, he says, if you're deceived by this sin or this temptation sin process, you might think about blaming others for your sin. Or you might think about blaming other things for your sin. You might want to blame sin on the devil. James says, you might even want to blame sin on God. He says, no. No, if you go there, it was your desire that led you there and got you there. The blame is on your heart, your life. It's very helpful when we can own that. Or he says, if you are deceived about this process of temptation and sin, James is going to say, if you're deceived about that, you might sin when you don't have to. There's a built-in circuit breaker in this process. And at any point in time with your desires, you can hit the circuit breaker and stop that process from going on. Or at least one other thing that might happen if you're unmindful of this temptation sin process is another possibility is you may feel like you've sinned because of your desires when in fact you haven't sinned because of your desires. So let's unpack this verse just a little bit. Just in simple, in the most simple terms, here's one way to think about the temptation sin process in James 1:13 using four desires, or four D's. First, there's your desire. Then there's deception. That's what he's talking about when you get lured away, enticed away. There's the deception. This is something that will satisfy me. This is something that will bring me happiness. This is something that will fulfill me. And you want that. And that want then leads to deception. That deception, when it's not broken, leads to disobedience. That's the trespass. Now I've disobeyed God's word. And that leads to death, because the wages of sin is death. But here's another way of looking at that temptation sin process in James, verses 13 and 14. James uses a couple of metaphors here, and what he does is he just, without any announcement whatsoever, breaks and changes metaphors. But let's look at them one at a time. The first metaphor that he uses is a field and game metaphor. It's like either fishing or trapping an animal. We've all done that. I remember being down in the basement when I was a little kid and looking at some of the old fishing lures of my father's. About that long, just filled with these little barbed hooks, painted. Looked like a big fat minnow or something like that. It's interesting the name that we give for that in the English language is called a lure. We also have a verb like that in our language, don't we? Allure. But you know, a baited hook is nothing. A baited hook is a little skinny piece of wire with a yucky little dirty worm on the end of it. Kind of like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:4 when he says, an idol is nothing. What's an idol? An idol is a dead piece of wood. An idol is a formed piece of metal. An idol is nothing. But when my desires want what I think that idol will give to me, then my desires are lured towards that. Or you think about a trap that's baited. There's just a piece of contraption. It's a contraption of metal, and there's a slab of stinky meat on there, maybe, and it's kind of nothing. But when the desires of that fish or the desires of that animal want what they think is going to be their pleasure and their satisfaction on that hook or in their trap, it's their desires that lure them away. It's their desires that entice them and trap them. And that's the idea there. He says, our own desires lure us, our own desires draw us. The word there is, our own desires draw us away. Sometimes even more the graphic. Sometimes our own desires drag us away. We got to be careful about being dragged away by our own desires. And then our own desires entice us. They entrap us. My own desires are what is drawing me away and enticing me. We cannot be tempted by something that we do not desire. You can't tempt me to commit the sin of gluttony with dog food. I don't have any desire for it. You can't tempt me to drink too much buttermilk. Stuff's nasty. I know some of you love buttermilk. Some of you. The people who love buttermilk are the people who remember the days before cassette tapes. You had to be here for the first illustration to get that, by the way. If you weren't here for the first illustration, that won't make any sense. And here's something also, I've still got to think about this, and I'm still thinking about it, but I know this much is true, is that temptation is often a desire for a good thing in a sinful way. What I'm still trying to think about is if every temptation is a desire for a good thing in a sinful way. I can't think how a desire to murder somebody might be connected to something that's good. But often, a temptation is often a desire for a good thing in a sinful way. My desire, which may be in and of itself for something good, in and of itself, my desire draws me away and entices me to that which is sinful. Let me give you a couple examples. It's not wrong for you to desire to pass your final exams this week, if you have final exams this week. That's a good thing, to want to pass your final exams, to make the dean's list again. But if you are tempted in some way, form, or fashion to cheat, to pass that exam. Now you're desiring a good thing in a wrong way or in a sinful way. A desire for human intimacy and love, for human sexuality, is not a wrong thing. This is a good desire. It's a desire for a good thing. But to be tempted for that in any way, form, or fashion outside the context and the confines of marriage then is to desire a good thing in a wrong way or in a sinful way. But to our illustration. So my own desire lures and entices us. When that happens, I said there's a circuit breaker built into this temptation sin process. When that desire rises up, I see that idol which is nothing, or that baited hook or that trap that my desires want. At that point in time, there's a time to flee. There's a time to escape. We don't take that escape route. We've got to watch out for desire then conceiving. And here's where James just changes the analogy and doesn't even tell us he's changing it. And he goes from a filled and stream analogy to a giving birth analogy. And he says that desire that once lured us and enticed us, now that what happens at conception? At conception, a being takes on a life of their own. Now there's a life. Desire, when it conceives, takes on a life of its own. Still time to escape. Still time to move out of the way. But if not careful, that conception is going to lead that desire then to giving birth to sin. And sin gives birth to death. So those are four examples we've used about how that temptation and sin are different. But now I want to move on to two reasons why this distinction between temptation and sin are important. And I picked these up from various sources. One of them was Kevin DeYoung, but some other sources said the same kind of thing, so just kind of fusing those together. But two reasons why this distinction between temptation and sin are important are these. If we confuse this distinction between temptation and sin, we may think we're guilty of sin when we're not. Sometimes temptation feels so wrong. It feels sinful. It feels yucky. And I don't like the fact that I've had this kind of temptation in my heart. But one we try to discover this morning is that temptation is not the same as sin. Temptation is a time of testing, trial, proving, growing, stretching us. Back there in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're talking about no temptation. It could be a temptation to sin, but it could be a test or a trial that God's letting you undergo. He's not tempting you to sin, but he's allowing a trial to come into your life for your growth and for your sanctification. And if we're not careful to make a difference between these distinctions, we may think we're guilty of sin when we're not. Here's another distinction. We're going to unpack these one at a time. If we confuse this distinction between temptation and sin, we may think it's not worth fighting against temptation and sin when it is. Let's think about those separately. There are Christians that go through life with a weight of guilt for temptations that feel like sins, but are not sins in themselves at all. Here's an illustration I came across. One believer was confiding to a brother and sister in Christ that he sinned every day. Now, that probably wouldn't be untrue, but what he was saying to his friend was, I sin every day. But the other believer asked him what he meant by sin. And this believer began to describe several temptations that he experiences in his Christian life, in the Christian battle. And his brother asked him, so when you have those thoughts, do you agree with them? Do you carry them out? Do you let them come to full life? He said, no, of course not. At least most of the time I don't. Sometimes I do, but as a rule, no, I don't let those things, you know, come to light and take root in my heart. To which his friend said, then you've not sinned. You're being tempted to sin. But the temptation is not sin. And almost immediately, the brother was liberated from a low-grade sense of regularly failing God in his life when he wasn't failing God at all. A man that commits fornication or adultery is sinning. A man who lusts after a woman in his heart is sinning. A man who gives himself to pornography is sinning. What about the man who notices an attractive woman? And then he checks the inclination to look longer and to think deeper about what he just saw. And he checks that inclination and he diverts his eyes and he says, no. I'm going to please God with my eyes. I'm going to please God with my thoughts. I'm going to honor my wife and my children with my thoughts in this moment. That's likely a temptation and not a sin. That's growth in holiness and sanctification. As we've already said, in this world, temptation is unavoidable. Because of the ever-present influence of the world, our flesh, and the devil, we are tempted regularly. Are we not? I wonder if you can say with me, we are tempted daily. Could you ever say with me, we are tempted hourly? We are, aren't we? Just some real practical examples. When someone hurts us, or we think they've hurt us, we're tempted to get revenge. We're tempted to get revenge. When someone disappoints us, we're tempted to hold a grudge. We're tempted at times to be proud of our talents, our gifts, our accomplishments. We're tempted to worry. We're tempted to fear. We're tempted to be anxious. We know what that feels like, don't we? When our kids act out, we're tempted to react strongly towards them and even sinfully with impatience and anger. No one in this room does this, but when people don't drive the way we want them to, we're tempted to have road rage. Notice it's that not driving the way we want them to drive. When people rub us the wrong way, we're tempted to respond with anger or to ignore people. We're tempted to be unkind when we disagree with our spouse. We're tempted to react with words. The truth is, we're tempted in many kinds of ways every day. But none of these temptations are sinful in and of themselves. We don't like them. Again, we may not appreciate the fact that we're feeling the way we're feeling about that. But these temptations only become temptations when we trespass, when we cross that line of intentionally giving those temptations fertile ground in our hearts and let those temptations then take seed in that temptation sin process and let them sprout to life with our words or with our anger or with our grudges and revenge and those kinds of things. But if we confuse temptation to sin with the sin itself, we'll feel guilt we're not meant to feel. But we'll also bypass the comfort and the help and the rescue that we're meant to get from our Savior. Remember, who, as we said, is that high priest who can sympathize with our temptation. He was tempted, he didn't sin, and he can come to our aid through the Holy Spirit so that even though we're tempted, we can be tempted without sin as well. So that's one important distinction. Here's the other important distinction about that. The first is, if we confuse this distinction, we may think we're guilty of sin when we're not, but here's the second one. If we confuse this distinction between temptation and sin, we may think it's not worth fighting against sin when it is. It's important to maintain the distinction between temptation and sin, lest we give up the fight for holiness, or we give up the fight for sanctification, our personal sanctification, or we give up the fight to grow in Christ's likeness. Remember this, our mighty Savior, your mighty Savior, was tempted in all points like you're tempted, and yet without sin. Now, we're never going to meet that standard perfectly. But I've always said, growth in Christ's likeness is always eminently practical. Your growth in Christ's likeness, my growth in Christ's likeness, is never ethereal. It's never theoretical. Growth in Christ's likeness is always eminently practical. And so growth in Christ's likeness in this life, in your life, in my life, growth in Christ's likeness has to mean this on some level. It has to mean, as I'm growing more and more in Christ's likeness, then more and more in my life, I should be able to face temptation without caving into sin. That's walking in Christ's likeness. That's growing in Christ's likeness. But we might think, why go to battle against the temptation of pride? Why go to battle against the temptation of self-pity? Why go to battle against the temptation of sinful anger? Why go to battle with the capitulation to gluttony if the allure and the enticement to those things is already sin, when it's not? That's in that temptation-sin process going on. And again, we may not dislike those things, but you and I will be less likely to fight against sin if we think we've already crossed the line into sin just by thinking those things or just by desiring those things. And what's needed at the moment of temptation is not a misplaced sense of despair or a misplaced sense of guilt, much less defeat, much less just giving over to the desire and the temptation and the sin. What's needed at the moment of temptation is a grace-enabled, strong stance against our desire that's luring us, our desire that's enticing us to bite on that idol that's not going to bring us the satisfaction we think it's going to bring us. It's to look for and to utilize the escape that God will provide to endure the temptation and to grow in Christ's likeness. We've got just a couple of minutes. Actually, just a couple really only. But anybody want to respond to anything quickly? All right, Matt, just real quick.
I just had a question. It's one of those, it's a contradiction, but
we know the Bible doesn't contradict itself.
Right.
It's our minds not understanding. So James says, God doesn't lead anyone into temptation.
Right.
And then Jesus says, when we pray, he says, pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Yeah.
So how would you kind of put those two together?
It's good. It's a good question. I thought somebody might think about that question. Yeah, I try to go back to my guy, R.C. Sproul, anticipating that question, and Sproul is very helpful in describing it this way, in the sense that we can look at temptation. The big word there can mean trial, testing, also the alluring into sin by our desires. And because God's not the author of sin, God will not lead us into temptation. Everyone is tempted when he's led away by his own desires, right? And yet, we know from Scripture also that God will allow temptation for our proving. He'll allow temptation for our purification. He'll allow temptation for our testing. He'll put us in tests and trials to see how or not we're going to do in those tests and trials. We do that also for our growth and our sanctification. We can be sure of this, that God himself is not going to tempt us into sin, but he may allow the world, the devil, the flesh, and that kind of thing to have that kind of impact on us to test and prove whether or not we're going to be faithful and to grow us into Christ's likeness. Does that kind of answer what you're getting at there? Okay. Sheila?
I think as a culture, we have started to use the word temptation much too lightly. And so you can say, I was tempted to eat that piece of cake, when in reality, eating a piece of cake is not really something that we should be worried about. It's not really a sinful thing unless you're eating someone else's piece of cake. but I think I'm tempted to buy that shirt, or I'm tempted to eat a piece of chocolate. A lot of these things are just things we desire not to do, but we use the word temptation, which is confusing.
Yeah. I think it can be nuanced a little bit there. If the temptation to eat that piece of cake is the temptation to eat the fifth piece of cake or the third piece of cake, that could be a temptation of gluttony, right? If the temptation to buy that shirt is my friend just bought the same shirt and I'm jealous and envious that they bought that shirt and I want that shirt and I think having that shirt will bring me the prestige and esteem that I think that it's giving them. So I think it could be, probably might need to be nuanced a little bit.
I'm not going to eat a piece of cake for the next 5 days.
Okay.
And then you do, then you have just broken your word to yourself.
Okay.
So that is a temptation.
Yeah.
If I say I'm going to fast for the next 3 days and I don't keep my word, then I have broken my word.
I'm not disagreeing with you. I think that in our culture, we do use that word loosely. I'm agreeing with you on that point. I'm just taking it to another level and saying, but it might need to be nuanced a little bit. All right, I wish I could take more questions. Will you just talk to me afterwards, because I don't want to get in on Justin's time and your coffee break. So, but I'll be happy to talk afterwards, but let's pray together. Oh, by the way, 2 dozen copies of Anthem, if you'd like, from John Piper. Very helpful source. Lord, I pray that you'll help us in our understanding so that we'll not feel guilt when we ought not to, and so that we will fight sin when we ought to in our lives, so that we'll not do those things that are dishonoring and displeasing to you and to your glory. Help us as your people now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're dismissed.